As you're seated, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen, at least right now. If you don't own a Bible, we have them in the back there on the sideboard. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of the depth of the Father's love, this love for us, for you. As you turn there, I want to get you thinking about disasters. Disasters. We love disasters, don't we? Oh, we do. You may not think it, but just look at Hollywood. They follow the trends in society, what sells better than anybody else. And disaster movies are one of the oldest genres in movies. They go back to at least 1903. We've had two of them released just in the last few months. Maybe you've seen one of them, Geostorm, about weather-related, climate-related disasters threatening to overcome the world, or Only the Brave, that's all about wildfires. We love disaster movies. Whether it's these two, whether you've seen those, or The Perfect Storm, or The Day After Tomorrow, or Armageddon, or Deep Impact, or on, or on, or on. We love disaster movies. We love them because they point us to the messages of human resilience, of strength, of overcoming even nature, which is so unpredictable, so uncontrollable. And it doesn't hurt that in most of them, lots of things blow up, fall down, burn down, all those glorious things that we love in our movies. Yeah. But despite all of those movies, even as you think your way through all of them, there's one disaster that captures us like no other disaster. No other one. Noah's flood. Noah's flood. Wikipedia even has a category, Noah's Ark in Films. There's 21 articles in that category on Wikipedia. It's the quintessential, the prototypical disaster. I want to ask you, though, when was the last time you thought about Noah and his ark? When was the last time you thought about Noah and his ark? And even more telling, when was the last time you thought of Noah and his ark beyond just, the animals coming two by two? Yeah. When did you really last think about it? Those disaster movies, they point us to stories of human resilience and strength and overcoming nature. When was the last time you asked yourself, what does Noah point us to? Is that all it points us to? The ultimate story of humanity overcoming nature at the last moment? Or does it point us to something more? Is there more to it than that? That's the question we're asking this morning. Because we're going to look at Noah. But we're not looking at the disaster. We're not looking at the flood. That's three whole chapters, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It would be a long sermon. 40 days and 40 nights or, I don't know. We're not looking at that. We're looking at what comes after. What's the impact? What does it point us to? What is the point of it all for us? And we find that in Genesis chapter 9, God, after the flood, comes to Noah, talks to Noah, and he tells him what this is all about. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. As we look at this sailor's voyage and what it means for us, we're going to read, beginning in verse 8, we're going to read through verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and all and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come to encounter you, to know you, to know you as the answer to our diagnosis, sinners. And that's why we look at Noah. We look at Noah this morning to hear your word, to encounter you, to see in that flood, not a disaster, not human resilience, not human strength overcoming nature, but to see your sign, to see what it points to, knowing that it points to something greater, greater than overcoming nature, greater than surviving the flood, greater than Noah. For it is a sign, as you tell us, for all future generations, for us. May you open the eyes of our hearts to see that sign now. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip that started from this tropic port aboard this tiny ship. The mate was a mighty sailing man, the skipper brave and true. 5 passengers set sail that day for a 3-hour tour. A 3-hour tour. Now, if you don't recognize those words, you're either young enough that you think I'm old, or you're really out of touch with American culture. Keiko, you didn't grow up in America, so you get a pass. Yeah. They're the words, the opening words to the theme song for Gilligan's Island. Many of us could probably at least begin to sing. It's probably bopping through your head right now. You know, Thursday night at Taking It Deeper, when I mentioned that we were going to be looking at Noah this week, the first thing that happened was Beth started singing it. I had to confess then that it had come to my mind over and over again through the week as I was studying and preparing for this morning for the message. I wasn't surprised to find, you know, this week when I went and looked that you can buy a CD where somebody has actually replaced the words with the story of Noah. He actually did a relatively decent job. I thought about getting it and playing it as the introduction, but you can only buy the entire CD, and I didn't think it was worth $15 just to play you a minute of song instead of having me say it. But yeah, there's a natural connection between these two, between Gilligan's Island and Noah. Think about it. That 3-hour tour, it's the story of a boat in a storm and, life after it all. That 3-hour tour, that was portrayed back in the 60s originally and then played all throughout the 70s and the 80s and probably even today. You can probably find it on some channel this week. It's the story of a storm and the life that comes after it, how it impacts. But it's a simple story of a pleasure cruise that went south well, actually southeast from Honolulu. But, you know, it's the story of just an ordinary storm, an ordinary everyday storm, and its impact on the lives of those seven people on board the SS Minnow. It's a story that didn't point to anything. It wasn't like MASH that tried to make political or societal statements about the world in the midst of it. It was a vehicle for comic situations and nothing else. And that's why we enjoyed it so much. Now, Noah's voyage, on the other hand, though superficially similar, it's about a story about a boat and about eight people instead of seven, but you know, a small group of people on that ship, on that boat, and their life after the storm. And yet, it's also very different. It's very different in that it points to something greater, something beyond itself, beyond the boat, beyond the storm, beyond the animals coming two by two. It's not a comic story. It's a very dark story. It's a story of death and destruction, for it's a story of judgment. It's a story of God's judgment on the sin of the world. It lays out graphically the result, the wages of our sin, what we deserve. But that's not what we dwell on when we think of the story of Noah in the ark, is it? We think of it as a story of Noah on the boat being saved, him and his wife and his sons and their wives, of the animals coming two by two to be saved, you know, and then going out afterwards. We think of it, you know, perhaps we think of it as the story of this promise that it will never again happen, that never again will the flood come and destroy the earth. And that really is what this voyage is all about. For the story of Noah is really the story of salvation, of those who have been saved. In short, it's the story of the rainbow. The story of the rainbow. This voyage, this fateful tale of a fateful trip, is really there to bring us to the rainbow, to that directional sign in history spread from horizon to horizon every time. Well, not every time. Frequently when it rains, so that we see it, to point us to the real story of salvation in the face of God's judgment. Not a cataclysmic judgment of floods and fires and asteroids striking the earth, but of eternal judgment on our sin. There's no boat to weather that storm. There's no ark that we can build and climb into and weather it. There's only one vessel of salvation from that judgment. And that's Jesus Christ. In Him alone do we make it through, because in Him alone we don't avoid the storm of judgment. We don't weather it. He takes it. He accepts it. He dies the death decreed for us, the one that we deserve by our sin. And in doing so, fulfills it, allowing us to come out the other side. The sign of Noah points us to that judgment, that way through it in Jesus Christ. The way through that is given to us undeservedly, that's given to us universally, that's given to us eternally, even. Now, how does Noah point us to it? Well, it points us to a way through, a salvation that's undeserved. We've seen what we deserve. Moses has been clear, going back to the very beginning of this story of Noah in Genesis 6. He's crystal clear. There he tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And then he goes on a few verses later. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What does it deserve then? That's who we are. What does it deserve? He tells us. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, he tells Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is what we deserve. We deserve the flood. These are pretty blanket statements here. There's not much wiggle room involved in that, is there? Not much that we can look at and say, I get that kind of, but I'm over here in this other category. There aren't any. You can't wiggle out of it. Even Noah couldn't. Yeah, we're told that he's described there as righteous. But nowhere in Scripture is he described as perfect, as sinless, as deserving something different from the rest. Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith as we usually look at it and think of it, refers to Noah. He's in it. But it's not his righteousness, not in the way we think, not in this sense of being better. He's there, held up for his faith, for building the ark, for obeying in reverent fear. When God tells him, this is the world, this is what I'm going to do, you build an ark. We see it. Here in Genesis chapter 9, the next thing we're told about Noah, right after the end of where we stopped reading this morning, we're told one more story about Noah. It's the story about how his sons found him passed out, drunk, and naked. That sounds like the guy that was better than the rest of the earth and deserved to be saved, doesn't it? Yeah. Yet God saves him. God commands him to build the ark and brings him through the flood. And here, after the flood, God establishes his covenant, his relationship with Noah and his offspring and every living creature. He promises salvation to never again destroy the earth to this one. But notice, when God does this, when God tells what's going to happen from here on out, notice who does the action. It's God who does it all. He establishes. He sees the rainbow. He remembers. Listen. Behold, I establish my covenant. I establish my covenant with you. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I. Notice the only part that Noah plays, the only you in there, is I've done this with you. I've established this between me and you. There is no you do this. There is no because you have done this. God does it all. There's nothing Noah did. There's nothing he was to do. It was all God, every last piece of it. Because there's nothing that he can do. There's nothing that we can do. Even the rainbow was a sign not for us to see, but for God to see, that he would remember. He can't forget. So it's not there in the same way that we would tie a piece of string around our finger to go, oh, what was that for? Oh, that's right. I was about to flood the earth again. But now that I see the rainbow, I won't. I remember I said I wouldn't. God can't forget. But it's there. And he says, it's there so that I will remember. It's there, he says, to be a testimony of his covenant, of his promise, of his relationship with us, despite our sin. He's giving us the guarantee that I'm even going to remind myself who can't forget. I'm going to give a sign that you will see, a sign that's for me. So you know that I won't forget it. This relationship isn't built on us. Anything we can do, it's built on Him. On Him. Because there is nothing that we can do. We can't come to God. Noah or anybody else, you know, can't go to God and say, okay, I understand you're going to flood the earth. I understand about sin and that the world is sinful. But I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. Let me tell you why. Oh, we can try, but we have no argument. We have nothing we can say. He does it all. He has done it all. This is Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection, everything to bring us through God's judgment on our sin is done. But it's done by the only one who can do it. Jesus Christ. I mentioned a couple weeks ago Mark Watney, the astronaut in the book, in the movie The Martian. If you weren't here, if you don't remember, you know, it's the story of NASA's Mars missions. They sent a mission with six astronauts to Mars, and Watney is one of those. And a storm comes up that forces them to abort the mission. And as they all go to get on the ascent vehicle that's going to take them back up to the spaceship to bring them to Earth, Watney gets hit by a piece of flying debris, knocked out, off to the side, injured. They think he's dead. His suit is offline. They can't find him. And so the other five leave. He wakes up later. He's stranded on Mars. He's the first person since Adam to be alone on a planet with no other human being. In that case, it's a story where everything is about him, isn't it? I mean, if he needs anything, he's got to do it, right? If he needs food, he has to do it. If something needs to be fixed, he has to do it. If it needs to be cleaned, if it needs to be moved, if it needs to be touched or found or worked on, you know, whatever it is, he has to do it. There is literally no one else. No one else. Everything is him. And this is the reality of how we approach salvation. We approach it just like Watney, that it's us, that we have to do it. Faced with judgment, we think it all depends on us. You know, if we follow these rules, if we believe these things, if we do that stuff, if we say those words, if we do that, but. And who is doing it all? I. In order to survive the storm, we think we have to do it, whatever it is. So we run around frantically attempting to do all that is necessary, all that we think is necessary, worrying that we haven't done enough, that we didn't do it well enough, that we forgot something or didn't know something. But Noah's voyage shows us that like Watney, that we are like Watney. But not in the sense that everything is dependent upon us, but in the sense that for all he does, there is literally nothing he can do to get home, to save himself. He's on Mars with no spaceship, no other human being, and Earth is, whatever it is, 12 light seconds away from Mars. Or yeah. The only thing he can do is jump. And even in Mars's reduced gravity, that doesn't get you very far when you need to get from Mars to Earth. And that's the reality of our salvation. All we can do, we need to get from Mars to Earth, and all we can do in salvation is jump. It doesn't get us very far. And really, that's Noah building the ark. Sure, he can build a boat, but you know what? I'm pretty sure that wasn't the invention of a boat. I'm pretty sure, the scripture doesn't say so, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I'm guessing that somebody in the history of mankind before Noah had floated on the water. And yet, the ark is the only thing that survives. He's the only one. It's not because he built a better boat than everybody else. It's because God did it. And this is our reality. It's the same as Noah's. That everything for salvation is God declaring, I send my son. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. I take it up again. I call you by name. You are mine. I. So sit down. Stop running around like a chicken with its head cut off, frantically trying to save yourself. Stop worrying if you've done enough. Stop crying out to God, I. And rest. Rest in the one who has already made every I statement necessary. I lay down my life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I. So every time you catch yourself saying I this week, look to God. And wonder and correct yourself and begin to cry out to him, you. This is the glorious reality that Noah's voyage points us to, an undeserved salvation given universally. Now, I want to be careful here because that word makes conservative Christians really uncomfortable. At least when we talk about salvation. We start putting salvation and universal in the same paragraph or the same sermon, and all of a sudden you guys are all listening. Ooh, what's he about to say? Where's he wandered off to? But it shouldn't. It shouldn't when used properly because it's the reality. God's salvation is universal. It extends to all creation. Listen to what we read this morning. I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. And again, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Do you hear him repeat over and over again to Noah? This isn't about you, Noah. This is about everything. And last I checked, that was kind of the definition of universal. That it applied to everything. Paul, this is what Paul is speaking of when he writes to the church in Rome about creation. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We have a tendency as human beings to view redemption in man-centered terms. One of my former professors in seminary, Mike Williams, said it this way. It is common for Christians to think of redemption in man-centered terms. That is to say, we limit the recipients of God's redemptive concern to human beings. Yet the Noahic story portrays God's concern as being as wide as all creation, but not extending to each and every human being. His redemptive concern is as wide as all creation. That's why we sing those glorious words of the psalmist. In joy to the world, he comes to make his blessings flow. What? As far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found? Genesis 3, there where man, Adam, and Eve sin, and sin enters the world, and with it death. God curses. He tells the serpent, and then Eve, and then Adam, the consequences of that sin. And what does he tell Adam? He tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the earth because of you. Our sin tainted, corrupted all of creation. And here, the covenant is given, that promise, that relationship that never again would God destroy it because of its corruption is extended not just to Noah and his children, but to all creation. That's the promise. Never again would it be destroyed. Never again would it be destroyed by a flood. But creation is waiting for more, waiting for something greater than just a promise that, okay, good, you won't flood us again. Maybe next time it'll be an asteroid or whatever Hollywood can come up with. Fires or, what's the current one? Not aliens, but disease. I Am Legend and, all of that. God says, it's more than that. God's promise isn't just, okay, I won't do it again. We're told, Paul says, that it's waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for the time when it will be set free from its bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's waiting for the removal of the corruption, for the reality that's behind the promise, to take away the need for a promise. I'm not going to destroy you because you're evil and corrupt and sinful. To the point, to the time when it no longer is corrupted, when we are no longer corrupted. And that comes only in Jesus Christ, the one who in his life shows there on the Sea of Galilee that he is the Lord of the storm, that even the wind and the waves obey him, because in the midst of it, he gets up and he commands them and tells them, peace. And they stop. They still. He is the one who reveals the sons of God, who gives those who go to him, who believe in him, the right, he tells us, to be children of God. What does this universality have to do with us then? It means our concern needs to be just as wide as all creation. This isn't about everybody is saved. They weren't. Only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were saved. Only some of the animals were saved. Those on the ark. This isn't, the universalist idea that everybody is saved. If everybody is saved, there's no point in the flood. But the point is that our concern is as wide as God's. We don't get to choose. Yes, I don't want to get caught up and sidetracked into a discussion on the Christian idea of environmentalism and recycling and that. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. That's a piece of this because it is all of creation. Yet it's our concern. What is our redemptive concern? Is it as wide as all of creation? Does it take into account, does it view all in that, regardless of who they are, of what they look like. Yes, it speaks to environmentalism. It speaks to race relationships. It speaks to social injustice. It speaks to all these things. It speaks to what do we care? How do we act? How do we treat those who are different than us? Whether they look different from us, whether they are from somewhere different, they sound different, whatever that difference might be, it's all included in here. The sign of this voyage points us to a reality that says we're all fundamentally the same. Sinners deserving the judgment of God on our sin, and sinners whose only hope comes in God's salvation. The covenant promise of the one who says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We can't let politics or history or the current news cycle or perceived injustices or our neighbor's attitudes or anything else take us from this universality. This concern, redemptive concern for all, as wide as creation. There is no excuse, no justification for narrowing it down to me or my people or my tribe. Not now or ever. Because this voyage of Noah points us to not just a salvation in the face of judgment that's undeserved or even universal, but is eternal. Now, if you've ever talked to a counselor or a pastor about a relationship, about conflict in a relationship, you've probably heard something that is usually referred to along the lines of the rules of fair fighting. The rules for arguing. If you've ever read a book on marriage, it comes up in almost every one of them. There's no set list of them, but you know, they're all kind of the same. You know, no degrading language. You know, no name calling. You know, no bringing up the past. Don't argue about the details. It doesn't matter if you actually used that word or whether it was this other word that you used. You know, fight about one thing at a time. No absolute statements. No, you know, use I statements, not you. I feel this way, not you did this to me. You know, those kinds of things. Up to this point, God has been doing really well. We've just talked about all those I statements that he was saying. Everything was I. And now he fails miserably. It's a bold thing for a preacher to say about God in a sermon. But he fails miserably in keeping those up now, which is fine because it's not an argument or a fight. So, you know, I'm not saying he's wrong, but listen to the absolute statements here. In a fight, you're told never use those. You know, there's an absolute. You know, don't say you always. But listen to this. Verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12. You know, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Verse 15, again, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Now, do you hear those absolutes? All future generations, never again, you know, everlasting. Can God be any clearer about the permanence of this promise, the permanence of his covenant, of his relationship with all creation? It extends forever. He obligates himself not just to Noah, not even to Noah and his kids or their kids. He obligates himself to all generations, for all eternity. The warranty can't expire. It can't be tucked away and forgotten about. He promises salvation forever. means the sign, this sign of Noah's voyage wasn't just a sign to him and his children. It's not just a Bible story from some time in the past, something, you know, even if you accept the historicity as we believe in, you know, oh, that was, you know, way back when, who knows how many thousands of years ago. You know, what does that have to do with today? No. This isn't just about a flood. It's not just that never again will the whole earth be overcome with a flood or with fire or whatever, you know, Hollywood comes up with. You know, it's that mankind, that we will never be left in judgment without hope. Never, for all eternity, we have this promise of a way through His judgment, a way that isn't us, that we can't do. Never will we face the consequence of our sin, of death, outside of the scope, outside of the ability of His covenant, of what He will do. He doesn't promise here that the rains won't come. He doesn't promise that we won't experience storms in life. But He says when He brings the cloud, He brings His covenant with them. So whatever circumstances, you know, you're facing in life, whatever storms, you know, that are the storms that are brewing on the horizons of your life, and I know that every one of us here has those storms. Some of us are in the middle of gale storms right now, of hurricanes. Others of us are looking at a drizzle. But whatever those storms, whatever those circumstances, hear the absoluteness of His covenant here, of His promise made to you, His relationship with you through His Son. As he sums it all up through the prophet Isaiah, he says, you know, that the steadfast love, His steadfast love, shall not depart from you, that His covenant of peace shall not be removed. So turn to Him. Turn to Him in the midst of your storm. Run to Him. Cry out to Him. Hulk to Him for salvation. Rest in the guarantee of that eternal salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and nothing else. This is the anchor for our soul in the storms of life in eternity. The Muppet movie opens with all of the Muppets gathering in a theater to watch the Muppet movie. And that movie, inside of the movie, opens with the vision, a scene of a swamp, and Kermit the Frog sitting on a log, singing a song. He sings, "Why are there so many songs about rainbows, and what's on the other side? Rainbows are visions, but only illusions, and rainbows have nothing to hide. So we've been told, and some choose to believe it. I know they're wrong. Wait and see. Someday we'll find it. The rainbow connection. The lovers, the dreamers, and me." The rainbow connection. That thing that makes dreams, visions, and illusions real, that connects us to what we long for, what Kermit and so many of us are searching for. That connection isn't found in the making of a movie or the friendships that develop on the way. It's found here, in a sailor's voyage, where God gives a rainbow. A rainbow is the sign of His undeserved, of His universal, of His eternal covenant, of His eternal promise of relationship with us. A sign made real by the laws of nature and refraction. A sign made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the rainbow connection. Have you found it? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You for that rainbow connection, the rainbow connection made flesh, Jesus Christ. Father, we know the travails of the storms of life. We know the terrors that come as the wind and the waves swamp over us. And these are only just the storms of this life. They're not that eternal storm of your judgment. Father, we know, every one of us here, it doesn't matter if we're Christian or not, in the middle of the night, when all our illusions are stripped away, we know we can't weather the storms. We know we can't make it through every storm of this life, much less an eternal storm. And so, Father, we come. We come for the promise, your promise that you have done it all, given what we do not deserve, given it because you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. And so, Father, we come to him, for him, and through him to you. We come in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.